Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, the verses that we read a few moments ago. I'm going to go ahead and read these again. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. If it sounds like I'm getting choked up, it's because literally I am. I was outside working yesterday, and so I'm not tearing up, I'm just choking up. This passage, to me, is one of the most bizarre passages in the Gospels. Now, by bizarre, I mean perplexing. It's a little bit perplexing. Why couldn't the 12 disciples understand what Jesus was saying to them about what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem? Why didn't they get it? From the way that Luke records the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, it's not as if here in this place, it's not as if he is speaking to them in codes or in riddles. He is direct and clear about what would happen when he arrived in Jerusalem. First, he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem." The disciples knew this. They knew their destination. They knew where they were going. And this wasn't the part of the saying that they could not comprehend. Jerusalem was, and for several months, had been their destination. Luke tells us this back in chapter 9, verse 51, when he says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." They knew where they were going. A second, he tells them that what is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now, Jesus speaks to them in the third person. He says to them, what is written about the Son of Man? And maybe it's because Jesus speaks to them in the third person that they don't understand what he's saying. Maybe they don't know that Jesus is talking about himself, that he is the Son of Man. Maybe they think he's talking about somebody else. Well, if there's anything at all that's cryptic about what Jesus says in this passage, this would be it. He didn't say, what is written about me by the prophets will be accomplished. But this isn't the first time in the Gospels and in the presence of the disciples that Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 5, a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus, who was lowered on a mat through the roof by his friends, and in response to their faith, Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And when the scribes and the Pharisees were there, they began to question Jesus, and they accused him of blasphemy. Jesus says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Clearly, again, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, and everybody that was there would have known that. They would have understood that. It was not uncommon for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Here's a couple of other passages. Shortly after the healing of the paralytic and the questioning by the Pharisees, Jesus is with his disciples in the grain fields. He's plucking heads of grain and he's eating them on the Sabbath. And nothing escapes the watchful eye of the Pharisees, and they question him again, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answers, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Again, it's clear that even though Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person, that he is talking about himself. Luke 12, verses 8 through 10. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In these passages, Jesus isn't trying to be mysterious. He's not trying to be sly. He's not trying to trick him. He's not being secretive. The Son of Man is the designation he prefers to use when he's speaking about himself. The disciples would clearly have, at this point in their conversation in Luke 18, they would have been familiar with this tactic, with the way that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So he says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the things spoken about the Son of Man will be accomplished." So far, there's nothing that would have been mysterious or difficult for them, for the disciples to understand. And this is, to me, where it gets bizarre. Jesus says very plainly, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So, from our perspective, can you get any more precise? Can you get any clearer about what was going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem? Knowing what we know, if someone were to ask, in 35 words or less, summarize what was going to happen to Jesus when he got to Jerusalem, could we do any better at providing a better summary than what Jesus did here for his disciples about what was going to take place there? They know where they're going. They know that he is the Son of Man. And Jesus says, "This is what is going to happen when we get there." Seems pretty clear. Another interesting fact is that this wasn't the first time that he told them what was going to happen when he got to his destination. There were at least two other times that Jesus predicted to his disciples what was going to take place, using language that foretold his impending arrest, his suffering, and his death. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This passage is only found in Luke. Luke is very intentional in using Jesus' ultimate destination as a way of framing the gospel narrative. Luke 9:51 is a crucial moment. Jesus doesn't accidentally arrive in Jerusalem. It says that he deliberately sets his face towards Jerusalem. Luke wants to make it clear that everything that happens from that point forward, everything hinges around that moment. Everything that happens from that point should be seen and understood in light of Jesus' resolve to get to Jerusalem. A lot of things happen in Luke chapter 9 leading up to this pivotal verse, verse 51. But in this chapter, there are two instances of Jesus predicting the events of Jerusalem to his disciples. The first is in verses 21 and 22, and the second is verses 44 and 45. Verses 21 and 22 are sandwiched between Peter's confession and the commission that Jesus gives his disciples to take up their cross daily and follow him. Jesus is aware of the rumors that are circulating surrounding who he is, his identity. He says, who do the crowds say that I am? To his disciples. And his disciples share what is being said about him. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." So yes, they get it, right? They understand. They believe that Jesus is the one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They believe, but do they really comprehend? Do they really get it? And what Jesus says next after this confession is really important. Verse 21, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" So it's like he's saying, I am indeed who you say that I am, but I am more than you currently understand me to be. You hear that? Like, so I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you get that, but I am so much more than what you comprehend in that identity. A few days later, Jesus had just healed a boy, an only child of his parents, of an unclean spirit. And the reaction was amazement. The people marveled. And it seems like Jesus does what is typical at times like this. He says or does something that's unexpected. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. This is in verse 44 and 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Verse 45 in chapter 9 is a lot like the passage that we've been looking at. It shows just how clueless the disciples were. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It was hidden from them, and they were afraid to ask. In Luke 9, we have the first two of the three instances where Jesus foretells what's going to happen in the future. And like the one that we looked at in verse 18, or in chapter 18, Jesus is not trying to be mysterious. He's not trying to confuse them. He's not telling them a parable and then expecting them to figure it out on their own. He's simply stating the facts. This is what is going to happen to the Son of Man. All right. So why, after three times of being told, do the disciples still not understand? Luke indicates that what was said to them was hidden from them. That somehow they couldn't understand. They were unable to understand what was going to happen. I don't think this means that God was somehow controlling their thoughts and kind of jumbling it up, and they were in like a state of confusion, and it was difficult for them to comprehend. But perhaps when Luke says it was hidden from them, maybe that what he means, it's because of the lens through which they were looking at their reality. The disciples had a different idea of what was going to happen when they reached Jerusalem. And this clouded, this their idea, their preconceived idea of what was going to happen, clouded their understanding of the reality that was going to happen. Jesus kept talking about suffering and being arrested and about mocking and death and insults. And then something about a resurrection. Maybe that didn't match their picture of what they thought should happen when the Messiah, the Christ of God, and his followers arrived on the scene in Jerusalem. And because of this, what Jesus said naturally would not make any sense to them whatsoever. Because of how they thought things should take place. Back in Luke 9, when Jesus predicts for the second time that the Son of Man would be handed over to the hands of men, Luke follows this up with an account of an argument that arose among the disciples. Who would be the greatest? Jesus, think about that for a minute. Jesus just got done explaining to them and telling them that he must suffer, and that those who would follow him in his kingdom must deny themselves, kind of like follow in my footsteps. They must deny themselves, be willing to give up their lives. And then their disciples have this discussion that just shows how clueless their understanding of the kingdom of heaven is. All right, this same attitude, who would be the greatest? The same attitude can be seen in the request that is made by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. The request that they may be given the place of honor in the kingdom at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Another sign that the disciples had a different picture of the kingdom. And then we have this contrast between the triumphal entry and the cross. Think about that as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. As he gets closer, the multitude of disciples praise him. They hail him as the triumphal king. But by the time of his arrest, the trial and the cross, all had deserted him. Why at one moment are they ready to shout Hosanna and hail him and crown him as king, and at the next moment, they've all gone. They've all deserted him. What had happened? In spite of what Jesus told them was going to happen, in spite of what he predicted, they had a different idea of what should have happened when the Messiah, the Christ of God, the King, went into the city. For the disciples, even the closest circle of his disciples, they believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but with that belief came a set of expectations. Their understanding of the Jewish Messiah was partial. It was narrow. It was incomplete. To them, Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was the king, but their expectation was that he would conquer, that he would display his power on behalf of the Jews. Death, an arrest where he was freely handing himself over to his enemies, the ones that they perceived were the enemies, was the last thing that they expected of their Lord and leader, of the Messiah. One moment, Peter is willing to take up arms and fight and pull out the sword, and the next, he is denying that he has any association with Jesus. I mean, the fact that he is willing to fight physically shows that he really isn't a coward. But the next moment he is denying him, something is off there. From our standpoint, I really think from our standpoint, it seems absurd that the disciples did not understand the meaning of what Jesus was saying to them. Why couldn't they get it? Because our picture of Jesus is that of a suffering servant. We have this communion, right? We come here to think of Jesus in association with the cross and the empty tomb. We can't imagine thinking of Jesus in any other way. Because of this, it's hard for us to imagine why and how the disciples were so blind. Why couldn't they see? Why couldn't they get it? But we need to be careful not to be so quick to judge them. Because what we know or what we think we know may be partial. It may be incomplete. It may be our lens may be clouded, just like theirs. Our perception of what is true, our understanding of reality could be narrow. It may also be shaped by preconceived expectations. The disciples walked with Jesus, and their interaction with him from the fishermen's nets and tax collectors' booths to the Mount of Transfiguration to the journey to Jerusalem to the cross to the empty tomb to Pentecost, those things are recorded for our benefit. But we too are on a journey with Jesus. We're on a journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. Anyone who would follow me must take up his cross, right? That's what he said. We too are called to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, to lose our lives for his sake. Who of us starts out on this journey with a complete and total understanding of the Messiah and his kingdom? Who of us cannot grow in our relationship and knowledge of understanding the implications of what that cross and that resurrection mean? Who of us isn't also influenced by our culture, by our heritage? Jesus himself is the key to making our understanding and our knowledge complete. See, we are living on the other side of the incarnation, on the other side of the death, on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus than were the disciples. And as these things are recorded for us in Luke, we are so blessed to see the plan of God unfolded in its entirety, to understand the mystery of God. But that's not to say, however, that our understanding of truth can't be deeper, that our perception of reality can't be clearer. Paul said this in his letter to the Ephesians. He says he prayed for them, those who also lived on the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said this, "I pray that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then Peter, when he wrote his letters, Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." The idea that Peter is trying to convey here is that he wants them to add these qualities in increasing measure. So add to this, he says, and to this. So add to these increasingly. There is no upper limit. There is no cap. Right? You can keep growing. You can keep increasing in these things. The disciples left all that they had on a journey of faith with Jesus. When they began, their knowledge was incomplete, partial. And in some ways, their knowledge of Jesus was incorrect. But they stayed the course. Jesus was patient with them. They walked with him, and their understanding became more and more complete. But ultimately, like all of us, they needed to experience Jesus through the lens of the empty tomb. They needed to experience Jesus through the lens of the resurrection to truly have their eyes opened. This is what happened to the disciples who encountered him on the road to Emmaus. This is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Our perspective comes into sharper focus when seen through the lens of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why Paul said, "Above all else, I consider everything else rubbish, trash, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I want to know him. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection, right? Becoming like him in his death, sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul said of Jesus in Colossians, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ is the eternal Word of God. In him and only in him and through him do all things have meaning. Jesus is truth. Our understanding of what is true, of what is good, of what is right, is defined through what God has achieved through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, let us continue to see the world, ourselves, others, and most importantly, God, as he would have us to see him, as he would have us to see other people. If there is any need that you have this morning that this congregation can assist you with, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.